any coughing that might come along. It's liable to come at any time. Not done much talking since last Sunday, so we will see how we fare this morning. But let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come now to look together into the testimony of your word. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts by that word. You promised to bless it to us, to feed us out of it. And Lord, we come with our hearts and hands open and asking you, Lord, to fill us with your truth. Help us, Lord, to see what your will is. And Lord, seeing it, give us the grace to be able to conform to it, not for ourselves, but for your glory. And then, Lord, because of that, for our blessing. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Lloyd Wright was a genius in his field. He was an artist and architect whose work has stood the test of time. Now, sadly, he's not a man of biblical faith, but he did leave his mark on the world in the form of some beautiful and lasting structures and a philosophy of design that's still having an influence long after his death. Now, like all earthly things, its impact is both minimal and insignificant in the long run. Soon enough, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so we know that day's coming, and that'll be the end of the influence of folks like this. So why even bother to bring Lloyd Wright and his work up this morning? Well, it's just to illustrate a point as we begin today. This famous architect in his later years wasn't content to just design the basic structures he was commissioned to create. He saw the building as just part of a whole, and he often went on to design not just the exterior and interior walls and the floor plan, but everything that went inside: window panes and window treatments, tables, chairs, beds, lamps, floor coverings, everything. In his mind, as the creator of the context in which all these things should dwell, he should have control over what people put into it. And he often cringed at the idea that people, without his vision and without his understanding of design, would be free to decorate what he considered his homes with things that they liked rather than those which he considered consistent with his overall design. So you might hire him to build something for you, and then you'd want to put that couch in there, and he'd be just almost apoplectic over you putting that couch in his house. He just wouldn't want that in there because it wouldn't go with his design. And at times, this situation caused conflict between the great designer and the people who hired him. It sometimes ended in breaking up the relationship one way or the other. Either he withdrew or they fired him. In some cases, people fired him, but he didn't get fired. He kept doing what he was doing anyway. And he'd show up at the building site and continue to direct things. And people would say, no, you're no longer working for me. But he would say, this is my house. This is my building, my design. I'm in charge. If Frank Lloyd Wright, as a hired hand, as it were, felt such complete ownership over his creations, is it not surprising, or it is not surprising, I should say, to find that Jehovah requires, by divine right and creative authority, an entitlement to dictate how men and women, who are themselves his creation, should live in the world? The world he has made, and the people he has designed to inhabit it. that he should have authority over those things. As I stated, the chief difference between the case with Lloyd Wright as a hired architect and designer and Jehovah God as the chief designer and architect of all creation is simply this. God was not hired on to design something for somebody else. He made the world and then made mankind to live in it as he required, as he desired, as he determined. The architect was working for and being paid by others to create something for them and their enjoyment. But Jehovah served his own glory alone and created and designed not only the world and all things in it, but mankind to occupy and enjoy that world as designed and created by him for his own pleasure. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told all things were made by him, referring to Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In John chapter, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, we read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." So we're told there that he created the world for the purpose of being inhabited, and then he created the man to and women to inhabit that world. It is by virtue of this divine right and authority that Jehovah has the freedom to dictate what things like marriage and family life should look like, and why the creatures, when they usurp these rights to themselves, do so as an act of rebellion against the Creator and their lawgiver. The scripture brings this out in the illustration of the potter and the clay. In Isaiah 29, verse 15, we read, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed should say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" Later on in chapter 45, Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah further, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.'" And then finally, in Romans 9:21 and verse, we read, "Does not the potter have power over the clay?" So the Lord has the power to do with what he's created as he pleases. And when your God says, "This is what a family should look like, and this is how a household should be run," he's exercising his divine right as creator and designer, as lawgiver and judge. And when mankind resists this authority and rejects God's right as creator and lawgiver and usurps that right to itself, that is an act of rebellion. And society begins to disintegrate under the tyranny of an anarchy that leads to oppression, destruction, and death eventually. I've taken the time to establish these two points this morning so as to make one more thing abundantly clear. When you Christians, whether as single individuals praying and seeking to find Christian spouses to begin establishing a godly home with, or as new couples working together to establish loving and biblical relationships, or as mothers and fathers laboring hand in hand to create a biblically mandated home ruled by God's word, when you Christians set out to do these things, you are doing the right thing, the thing not only ordered by the divine creator and designer, but the thing most in harmony with your creation, with peace and with order, the thing with the greatest hope of success and blessing from the hand of God, both by virtue of his design and by the testimony of his revealed will. What you're doing in establishing a Christian home is the right thing. What you're doing in trying to live together under the ordinance of God's word, that is the right thing. That is the thing that you were designed for by God. That was God's purpose from the beginning. In putting together a PowerPoint for chapel at Heritage for later this week, I came across a number of pictures of what are called jigsaw puzzle mashups. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those, but artists like to take pictures that are jigsawed for puzzles using the same cuts or the same sequence of pieces and mash them together. So you end up with a number of elements, perhaps two or three pictures kind of mashed into one. And with that, you end up with steam locomotives with horses' legs underneath of them, or a cow with tractor parts underneath of it and how it moves. So they take the puzzles that are cut in the same way, but they're two different pictures, and then they put those two pictures together and create something different. In a like manner, fallen mankind uses its broken and perverted imagination to try and create a new, mashed up set of rules for living in and finding happiness in the world that God has made. And it goes even a step further than the jigsaw mashups, in that the pieces don't even fit together, both literally and figuratively. It has no right to do this, but rebelling against the Creator and denying fundamental aspects of the original design declares its distorted reality the norm and tries to force fit the pieces together. That is not the norm. The norm under God is the norm that you as Christians are striving to establish as you try to put your families and your homes together in accord with the testimony of God's word. And it's important to keep that in mind because there's such a voice against it in the world all around us. In Romans chapter 1, you recall Paul says there, "For this reason, because they were unthankful, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, trying to force things together that don't fit together. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." That is a part, beloved, of the effort to do all of this, to create this mashed up moral code. It's necessary to declare the old paths, the former ways, as wrong, as misguided, and contrary to man's best interests. It calls its rebellion and destructive anarchy the way of peace and contentment, though it has no hope of blessing from God, and labels his ways destructive and ruinous, as though the Creator has no idea on how his design and plans ought to work. As if he has no idea how men and women ought to live together. As if he has no idea of how children ought to regard their parents, or parents their children, or brothers and sisters one another. All the aspects of society. As if God, who made all these things, has no idea how they ought to work together. And much of the world, with the backing and encouragement of the enemy, is working to make you feel like the odd ones, those who are out of step with reality and modern thought and philosophy, the ones who are resisting the best hopes we have of finding true peace and contentment for ourselves and for all mankind. They believe that because you keep going to the creator and the designer of things for instruction and insight on how it all ought to work, that you're hindering the process and the progress of the efforts of men and women to bash together some grotesque social order that will finally create a utopia contrary to God's design and purpose. Of course, all they're really accomplishing is attempting to give life to a social order that, like some bizarre Frankenstein monster, will lumber across the landscape, leaving a trail of ruin and confusion and sorrow. Don't allow all of this, beloved, all this confusion and all this noise to distract or intimidate you. In Jeremiah 6:16, we're told, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Again, in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." And all of that brings us finally to Colossians chapter 3. And I know it's a long introduction, but I wanted to emphasize this to you, that as we begin to look at these things on what are the rules for a Christian household, we're talking about what is normal, what is the will of God in regards to these things, and understand that when we're trying to conform to that by God's grace through relying on the Holy Spirit and following the directions of his word and drawing our strength from the Lord, seeking forgiveness for our sins and seeking direction for our hearts, when we're doing that, we're doing what God would have us to do, what God would have us to do from the beginning. And so all of this brings us to Colossians 3 and the inspired prescriptions or rules for the Christian household as recorded there by the Apostle Paul. And we're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And there Paul begins by saying, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters and masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Now the Holy Spirit begins here with wives, saying, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As we've been noting in our teen Sunday school class, a great deal of the criticism that falls on Christianity arises from ignorance. People take their views of Christianity often, most often in our society, from the way it's represented in media, one sort or another. And invariably, those presentations are distorted and they're inaccurate, and they lead to perpetuating the general ignorance of men and women about what the Bible actually says and why. And so there's this misunderstanding of what Christianity is and what it teaches that's perpetuated by this dissemination of lies concerning what Christianity is that comes out in the news, it comes out in entertainment shows, comes out in books, comes out in all sorts of forms, social media. We stated last week that the Christian home is foundational, educational, and evangelical. And it's in the well-ordered Christian home that one can get a more accurate picture of the true nature of Christianity, where one can even get an evangelistic view. Now let's see what is said here and how this all applies. There are two specific conditions as we begin to look at the subject of wives submitting themselves to their husbands. First of all, we begin by acknowledging that this is a call to those women who have two specific qualities. They are first Christians, and they are second wives. The fact that it is Christian women who are being addressed here helps us to understand that everything said is couched in that perspective. Now, in my family, if you say you want to make or you don't want to make a big melange about something, everyone knows what you mean. Andrew's smiling. He knows exactly what I mean when I say that. And if you're a regular viewer of the Andy Griffith Show from the 60s, you might also know. Because there's a scene where they're making plaster casts or melanges of footprints, and Barney Fife doesn't know what a melange is. And so the man says, I suppose you haven't made melanges. He says, oh yeah, we didn't want to make a big melange about this. Then we get people all stirred up because he doesn't know what a plaster cast is. But because we're familiar with that story, we probably watched it 500 times as a family on different occasions, it's become a part of the culture of our household. So when somebody in our household says that, we all know just what they're saying. Now, the same principle, but on a much higher level and context, applies to believers. And here's what we mean. You say submission to someone who's not familiar with it in the context of God's word, and it raises all kinds of red flags. But in the context of God's word and our culture as believers, we understand the word in its biblical context. And understanding it in its biblical context keeps us from running to any of those extremes that men and women naturally think so. So if some man claiming to be a Christian tries to use this verse or anyone like it to abuse or browbeat his wife or his daughters, everyone who knows what this word means and how it applies in the context of Scripture can correct that man. And if necessary, the church could even discipline that man. Because that's not what this is calling for. That's not what submission in this context means. Not that a man has a right to browbeat his wife or to browbeat his daughters or any other woman for that matter. That's not what Scripture says. And so because we understand it in the context of the Word of God, we know how to respond to somebody who tries to do that. We can make it clear to others that when somebody's doing that and they claim to be a Christian, they are not following the prescription of God's word when they act like that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It's not what Christianity is about. On the other hand, those who hear this and make no claims to Christianity and go on to say that the Bible teaches or Christians believe that women should be silent slaves doing whatever men tell them to do, are ignorant. And they're talking about something they do not understand. Because that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what this verse says. So when they try to make it that, they're misrepresenting the truth of what's here. That's not what it says, and it's not what it teaches. And if a wife or a wife-to-be sees this and is unsure of what's required of her and becomes afraid that some sort of enslavement is being imposed on her by the Bible, she can have those fears put to rest by simply studying more carefully exactly what the Word of God has to say about all of this and getting a fuller picture of what the Creator Designer has in mind when he says that in my world, among my creatures, wives should submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You can find it out. You can discover it by studying the Word itself. Now, this statement, as is fitting in the Lord, is an important one that can be understood in more than one way. Some understand Paul to say, be in submission to your husband in the way a Christian woman should be in submission. Others take it to mean, be in submission or as in the manner which the Lord instructs. And then a third school of thought says that it refers to limits imposed. You only have to do it as far as the Lord requires. Davenant says, be subject to your husbands, not absolutely and promiscuously in all things, but as far as God permits, or as far as it is befitting women who are in the Lord, that is, believers and Christians. And we're going to come back to the understanding of this concept. But the point to be made here is that everything that is said in these verses is to be grasped in the context of the entire Word of God and with a Christian or converted believer's awareness of the Word. Secondly, this is an instruction intended for wives. While all women and men are to be aware of it, and they are to be aware of and to give honor to others with regard to their calling and station, it would be impossible to make the case that any woman is bound by the order of God to submit to any and every man in any circumstance on the basis of what is said in this verse. The Bible is full of orderliness and instruction on how respect is to be shown among believers and even unbelievers. And it covers all sorts of situations, but it nowhere gives anyone the freedom to lord himself or herself over others. It's just not here. As far as this instruction goes, it's referring to a very limited context. It refers to you who are wives, and it applies to your relationship with your own husband. So this takes place, this submission, in a very small and intimate setting. In the setting that you have as husband and wife. When it calls on you as a wife to make this commitment, and all of this is so interesting and so detailed, it calls on you to do that with an appeal to you as the wife. Who's the instruction given to here? It's wives. This is given to you as a woman who has determined to become a wife. You won't find a verse in the Bible that says, husbands, make your wives submit to you and get them in line. Will you? Is that verse in there? No, you won't find it anywhere in the scripture. It's not the way the scripture approaches this matter. And yet in the minds of many people, that's what this verse says. It doesn't say that. It says, wives, you be in submission to your husbands. Now, we do find that an elder has to be one who rules his own household well. And so he does have to take the responsibility and accountability of his office as husband and father. And he has responsibilities that he has to carry out. And those responsibilities are set forth in the Word of God too. But you won't find that one. The scripture presents this whole matter in this light. The godly husband loves his wife in such a way as allows her, without fear, to submit herself to him. Now, it reaches beyond that. You're wondering, why did we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and why to have you keep your thumb there? Well, we'll just turn over there for a moment, and this is sort of the conclude for this morning, and this is where we'll come back to. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find the same words now coming from Peter. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And again, you see here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 that it's again addressed to wives, not to men. And we get with this a fuller commentary on what Paul means here in Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to make a few observations and we'll use that as the springboard for next week. First of all, it's important to notice when you come to 1 Peter that it begins with likewise. And that's because it tells you that the general subject, in this case submission, is already being discussed. And if you go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you find that's true. That's what it's all about, submission to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He begins there in chapter 2, verse 11, saying, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good." And so here's this whole general subject of submission. Now, hopefully, you can catch the theme here on the part of Peter. I know we're just touching it now. But this matter of mutual submission in various situations and circumstances and contexts is a vital part of the believer's evangelical witness. It's part of your witness for Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he's addressing the believer's witness on the large stage of society, where he or she abstains from the lusts of the flesh and submits to God's ordinances and to him and to others. But here in chapter 3, he shifts to the smaller stage of the home, and he maintains the same thing. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Where does it go from here? So that if your husband's an unbeliever, perhaps God will use you by that submission to win him and to win his heart. It's important to note here the evangelical character of this calling. It's really important that every Christian wife, whether she's joined to a Christian husband or not, have in mind the evangelistic aspect of her submission to her husband as the revealed will of God. It's one of the important foundations of acknowledging this call to submission. This is obviously God's will because he's declared it in his word, but it also has an evangelistic element to it. The whole design here is to disarm prejudice against the Christian faith, to put to silence those who mock and denigrate it, and to commend it to a jealous and observant world, as John Lilly puts it. And here in 1 Peter, the apostle emphasizes the Christian wife as a witness to her husband. But then he moves beyond that and deals with certain basic principles, and all of them turn back to this evangelistic aspect of things. Now, you might be thinking in your mind that perhaps this was true in the past, but in the present climate, the very idea of a woman submitting herself to her husband is despised by many, and it would be just to something that would bring more criticism down on the Christian faith. Now, to understand that part of the matter, we need to think bigger. We as witnesses, beloved, are not just trying to save the souls of men and women. We're seeking to glorify God. If our evangelism is man-centered, it quickly loses all of its power and all of its effectiveness. If I think about how I'm going to be an evangelist, how I'm going to reach out to people for Christ, and I have them in the center of that picture, it's going to undermine everything we're trying to do. If you carry on your evangelism from the perspective of what will be attractive and unoffensive to men and women, you'll quickly learn that everything essential to redeeming grace is offensive to men and women. You'll have to abandon the word because they don't like that. You'll have to abandon judgment and accountability because they really don't like that. You'll have to abandon the virgin birth. You'll have to abandon the cross. You'll have to abandon the resurrection, hell, heaven, and most everything else. Nowhere in the word does the Lord endorse this sort of appeal to mankind. It is never man-centered. It is always Christ-centered. So in this context, a wife isn't to look out on the world and assess what its opinions of her actions might be, and then act accordingly in hopes that the world won't be offended and think about becoming a Christian. No, she's being called on to submit to God in this matter and show the world that Christ is indeed her king and that he is alive and that he blesses those who honor him and honor his word. So I'm in submission to my husband according to the direction of God's word because I know that to be the way of blessing. I know God will bless that. And as that blessing is seen and observed, it will be a testimony to others. Now, does that mean that the whole world will see it and repent and be converted? No. Many will complain. Many will mock, be angry, and kick against the goads. But to those who are called according to his purpose, it can be an effective witness. And that's exactly what Peter says here. That effectual witness may go no further than your own home. That's God's issue. But don't you want your children to know that they can trust the word of God and that there's no blessing in bucking against his word, but there is great blessing in heeding his word and satisfaction in serving him? The whole world's claiming otherwise, but by acknowledging the truth and value of God's word in this way, you're sending a different message, and by it you are evangelizing. Now, a missionary was feeling the frustration of not being able to speak the language of the people that he was trying to reach. And to his further frustration, these people had no written language. So he couldn't even point them to the Bible, you know, and just sort of say, this is what I'm trying to say. Because there was no Bible for them to read in their own language. All he could do was try to teach them English and live among them in a Christ-like way. Now, when a Christian man from another village came, one who could speak their language, the missionary, who was so frustrated, wanted to see if he was getting anything through to them. And so he asked this man who could speak their language to ask the gathered people if they knew what it was to be a Christian, if they understood what it was to be a Christian. And one of the men in the crowd slowly lifted his hand, and they told him to stand up. And he pointed to the missionary, and he said, "It is to live as he lives. It is to live as he lives." A testimony that his witness of living for Christ in the midst of those people was bearing fruit. They could see Christ in him. And for them, that's what being a Christian was. And isn't that what we want to be able to do? We want our children, if somebody asks them, what does it mean to be a Christian, to point to their mother and say, it's to live as she lives. Or their father and say, it's to live as he lives. So in conclusion, you're doing the right thing. You're following the designer's will, and God will bless it. Secondly, any idea of submission has to be defined in biblical terms. We'll be looking at that more carefully here in the future. And thirdly, don't lose sight of the evangelistic aim and power of every aspect of this teaching, not just of wives submitting to their husbands, but husbands loving their wives and children honoring their parents. All those things have an evangelistic element that we should pray about, that we should seek to exploit for the glory of God and for the saving of men's souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fullness, the completeness, the beauty of your word. And we ask you, Lord, now to bless it to our hearts. I pray that you would be with those men and women here this morning who are either seeking or who are involved in establishing Christian homes. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to see that they're not the odd ones in the world, but they're the ones who are seeking to be conformed to your will, the designer and the creator of them and their world. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them in that work. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us all to understand what it means to live for Christ, so that, Lord, we might be the witness that you've called us to be for you. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.